This morning will be the last session on verse 38. Next week we'll finish up the chapter and then we'll move on into chapter 3. I just wanted to say some things this morning about water baptism. Obviously, water baptism can be a real controversial topic. It can be a real white elephant as well. And if you're looking at the board here, I'll just explain the symbolism here. This first circle represents the apostate nation of Israel. The second circle represents the water baptism and the issue of faith, which was the means of induction into the little flock. The third circle represents the little flock, that righteous nation, that foolish nation, and that remnant, the believing remnant. And we're going to talk about that just for a couple of minutes. There is an entire package here, a national issue and an individual issue. But these three circles are simply a way of diagramming the need to flee from that generation of wrath, to flee from that apostate nation, and to become identified in this new nation, this little flock, which, of course, has some things to do with national issues as well as individual issues. And so we're going to talk about water especially this morning, because in Acts 2:38, we all recall as we're going through the passage, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We've already said some things thus far about this national context. Peter is using national language. He's using covenant language. And we said a number of things thus far. We saw that in Leviticus 26, there is a prescription for Israel to resume covenant relationship with Jehovah God. If she was in apostasy, if she was in rebellion against the covenant program, God said that there will be specific curses meted out until the ultimate curse or chastisement is the destruction of that nation. And yet, again, in Leviticus 26, there is a remedy for that, and there is a call for confession. And we saw some examples in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, Daniel, how in the Old Testament, in Israel's history, we see individuals confessing the sins, the apostate sins of the nation of Israel because of her rebellion against God. Nehemiah and Daniel, they understood exactly why the nation was in the predicament they were in. Why is Jerusalem sacked? Why are the walls torn down? Why is the nation of Israel subject to the Gentile powers? Well, Daniel and Nehemiah understood it's simply because of the curses that were part of the covenant agreement, the contract agreement between Israel and Jehovah God. And so they applied the remedy, which was they confessed the apostate sins of the nation. And that was part of the turning back to God, that repentance back to God, which entailed the confession of sins. So in the Old Testament, there are examples of the nation being called upon to repent, to confess, to come back to God. And when we get now to that period where John the Baptist makes Jesus Christ manifest, he begins to preach this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And again, there is that continuation in this prescription for restoration and for being brought back into a favored relationship with Jehovah God. John the Baptist isn't really doing a whole lot different than has already been prescribed in the Old Testament. Now, he's going to use water, and that's going to be in accordance to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel actually lays out the prescription for cleansing. So again, what John the Baptist is doing is nothing new. He's just taking Old Testament doctrine, and it's now being fulfilled, or I should say it's being executed. When we get to Peter, he too, as we just read in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So we do see there is a national context, and clearly John the Baptist, he said, "Who has warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? You generation of vipers, that generation of God's wrath, the generation that will experience the destruction that God's going to mete out against that apostate nation." And Peter says the same thing. Save yourself from this untoward generation. And in Acts 2, you see thousands, in early Acts, you see thousands of people that are responding positively to Peter's message, as we're in the book of Acts. And by way of water baptism, they now save themselves from that untoward generation. And so we've said some things about the national context. Now, somebody asked last week, well, now, verse 38. Is this remission of sins, is it solely national? Is the issue here just the remission of national sins, or is there an application to the individual? And the answer is both. Remember last year, I don't even remember if it was 2 years ago, when we were studying Romans chapters 9 through 11, and we talked about, Paul says something about that Israel might be saved. And if you recall, we talked about, well, what does salvation mean to a Jew? If I approach somebody today in this assembly and I would say, "Are you saved?" Probably the response will be, for most of you here, "Well, yeah, I'm saved. I'm saved from my sins. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have imputed righteousness. I have eternal life." If you went to an Israelite back in Moses' day or in John the Baptist's day or even in Peter's day, and if you were to ask them, "Are you saved?" they think of salvation quite differently than we do. We think of salvation in terms of individual soul salvation, justification unto eternal life. A Jew didn't think along those terms. Salvation for a Jew was broader than that. Salvation for the Jew was, and we use that expression, it was a package deal, if you will. And that package deal concerns Israel as a nation, no doubt about that. And we saw some things in the last 2 weeks. But included is the issue of individual soul salvation. See, this package salvation for Israel, it's more than just individual soul salvation. There is a national context, especially in light of the stage in which Israel is operating. Remember, John the Baptist and Peter are both warning the apostate nation that, look, wrath is coming. The wrath is going to fall. The axe is laid to the root. The fire is going to drop. Save yourself from this untoward generation. John and Peter understood that Israel is operating at the very last stage of the prophetic program. The last stages of the prophetic program is what? The 70th week of Daniel, prophecy doesn't end, but God's dealings with Israel on the earth enters this final stage of judgment and of wrath. Remember, the five courses of judgment back there in Leviticus 26. So what we find John and Peter doing is they're warning Israel about the impending execution of God's wrath, His day of wrath, according to the covenant program, that fifth course of judgment. Israel has now entered that final stage. So there is this call, repent, get out of there, and identify with that little flock. With that in mind, salvation is more than just the individual soul salvation unto eternal life. There's a call to get saved from that fifth course of judgment, from the day of the Lord's wrath. So when we start talking about salvation, again, Peter and John, there's more going on than just getting your individual sins remitted, forgiven, removed, blotted out, as Peter's going to say in chapter 3, that your sins may be blotted out. there's more to it than that. There has to be a salvation from that covenant program and the wrath that it calls for. All right? When we talk about salvation, the dispensation of grace, we think differently. We don't think like the Jew is thinking, nor as Peter is teaching in the early part of Acts. So let's just... The question is, well, does it also include individual soul salvation? And well, yes, it does. Now, we'll look at some verses, but let me say this, just so that I can kind of indicate to you where we're going to go. Water in and of itself can't save anybody. I mean, Hebrews, can the blood of bulls and goats save anybody? And let me clarify the word salvation. Here we go again. Can water in and of itself impute righteousness? Can water in and of itself cleanse a person from their sins, thereby qualifying them for eternal life, the imputation of righteousness, justification unto eternal life? Water in and of itself can't do it any more than the blood of bulls and goats can literally cleanse sin. But keep this in mind. In Israel's salvation package, which concerns both a national and an individual issue, water is a mechanism through which faith is going to be expressed. Just as there's this national issue as well as an individual issue, a positive response to what God is doing entails more than just faith. The F here is for faith. All right? A positive response to what God is doing and what it is God requires involves more than faith alone in Israel's program. What did John the Baptist say? Be baptized. What is Peter saying? Be baptized for the remission of sins. A positive response is going to cause that Israelite to submit to the demands of God, which is water baptism. There is a special water baptism that a person has to go through in order to be identified into this foolish nation, this little flock, which is here thereby immune from the physical destruction of the 70th week of Daniel. But also, we're going to see Peter telling us, not only is there a physical salvation from the impending wrath, but there is also a spiritual salvation. But remember, that spiritual salvation isn't because water can wash it away. Ultimately, what does save? Faith. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We went there last week, and I just want to look at this again. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you know what? I'm going to draw another little diagram. It just hit me here. Let's look at Noah. You have an ark, right? Kind of an ugly-looking ark, but that's an ark, okay? What separated the ark from the judgment of God? The water. Let's look at a family issue and an individual issue. In 1 Peter chapter 3, remember we were here last week, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. By the way, how much time did God give these people on the earth? When God said, Noah, build the boat, How long did it take before the water started, before it starts raining? 100. God says, I'm not going to strive, but 120 years. Over 100 years from the command given to Noah to build that boat until the flood waters came. So is God long-suffering? 100 years. And by the way, Noah's preaching that during that period of time, he's preaching righteousness. You guys don't have it. The wrath is coming. And you better get in the boat. Boy, that sure sounds familiar. John the Baptist, the wrath is coming. You need righteousness. You don't have it. You better get in the boat. Peter repeats the same thing. So the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, Man, think of that, is 8 souls were saved by water. Obviously, the salvation here is a physical deliverance from the judgment of the flood. What was the means of deliverance from the judgment of the flood in Noah's day? Get in the ark. And that water is going to separate the ark. What did the water do? It lifted up that ark, and the water drowned creation. But the water also separated the ark from the wrath and the judgment of destruction. Only 8 people saved by water. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Now, Peter's going to clarify the salvation he's talking about. The salvation of Noah by the building of the ark, the water, which was 100 years later, over 100 years, brought physical deliverance to who? A family. A family. Which, by the way, the nation of Israel, they're a family, as it were. You know, Paul says that they were baptized into Moses, into national unity in Moses. That's what Paul says. Well, in type, you have this ark where a whole family finds physical salvation. The floodwaters come. Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You see how Peter clarifies the salvation he's referring to? Remember, you don't have to go there, but in Hebrews 11:7, I think it was, when did Noah become an heir of righteousness? How did Noah become an heir of righteousness? Not when he got in the boat, when he built the boat. See, Hebrews 11 very clearly tells us that Noah received righteousness. He became an heir of righteousness when he responded positively to God and he picked up that first plank, as it were. Faith, that's what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews 11 particularly, faith is what God required. Noah responded in faith to the instruction that God gave. He begins to build the boat. But Noah, 100 years later, was saved again. You see, we got to be careful with the word salvation. The salvation in verse 20 and 21, Peter says, we're not talking about the cleansing of the filth of the flesh. We're talking about physical deliverance from the wrath. The wrath that's going to fall, the fire that's going to fall to burn up apostate Israel, just as the water fell down to destroy the ungodliness on the planet Earth. That's that nationalistic physical salvation. And Peter very clearly says, I'm not talking about putting away the filth of the flesh. Water can't do that in and of itself. So why the water? Why is it that water is necessary? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So just keep that in mind. When we talk about national salvation or individual salvation, a Jew thinks a little bit differently. And Peter, obviously, he provides some information that helps us with some of that. Why was it necessary for John the Baptist and then, of course, Peter to preach that repentance, that baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Keep in mind, when Peter is writing, he is writing to believers. Okay, he tells them, if you look there in chapter 2, real quick, or let's go to chapter 1. Peter is writing to believers, and yet he talks about water providing some sort of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection. You see, Peter, he's writing to this little flock, and he says, we've been born again. We've been born again. What did John chapter 3 say? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born of water and of spirit. The issue of national rebirth, ye must be born again. Paul never uses that terminology. Israel was born when God delivered them out of Egypt using Moses as his agent. And because of the apostasy, Jesus Christ says, Israel, you got to be born again. Peter is writing to that born again group of people. And that's why he says he has begotten us again. These people are saved. They're saved. If you go to down to verse 23, being born again. So Peter is writing to believers. They're saved. They have individual soul salvation. But he talks about a salvation likened unto Noah via water. Water is important in Israel's program. Go to Acts chapter 22 and John chapter 3. I wanted to state it again. Water in and of itself isn't what gives life, but it is a mechanism by which faith is expressed. Remember the thief on the cross? Was that guy water baptized? No. Yet what did Christ say to him? This day, we're dying together, pal. This day, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, you know, there's an interesting little side note there. Did he have to worry about the wrath to come, the guy on the cross, the thief? Well, you know, interesting. He didn't have to worry about the 70th week of Daniel because he's dying that day. Certainly water wouldn't do a whole lot anyway. But the point is, Christ didn't say, you're out of luck, pal, unless somebody comes along with hyssop and sprinkles some water on you, because if you don't have your sins remitted, you can't be with me in paradise. See, water was not a requirement for that thief hanging on the cross. Water is important, though. In Acts chapter 22, if you notice there in verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. You see that washing? And if you go to John chapter 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and he said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing. Purifying. This water ceremony, there is this ceremonial washing or purifying. And when we go to the Old Testament, it's actually also called the water of separation. There is a call for a ceremonial cleansing or a ceremonial purifying to take place for induction into this little flock. Now, obviously, a positive response, which is faith, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is damned. See, faith, boom, leads the person to submit to the requirement of God. In this case, you better go through the ceremonial cleansing if you want to be inducted into this little flock to be saved from that untoward generation, physical salvation and deliverance from the 70th week of Daniel. But it's faith, ultimately, that does provide individual remission of sins, individual soul salvation. The idea of water, there's different types of baptisms, and we're not going to list all of the different types of baptisms. There are different types of water baptisms, by the way. There are different types of dry baptisms. There are at least five dry baptisms that have nothing to do with water. They're spiritual baptisms. But of the water baptisms in Israel's program, this one is extremely significant and important. It's necessary. It's a ceremonial purification. It's a cleansing. The reason for that is, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel gives this prescription for cleansing. Ezekiel chapter 36. I know we've been to this verse before, but just as a refresher, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Now, this is not new revelation. Let's read the verse. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And we have some of the provisions of that new covenant, the spiritual provisions of this new covenant, an unconditional covenant, which is accomplished because of Jesus Christ. We have here that description. The provisions are given. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Was this earth-shattering revelation given to Ezekiel? This whole concept of sprinkling water is not a new concept, not for Ezekiel. It wasn't new for Peter. It certainly wasn't new for John. And it isn't new for Ezekiel. Water was part of this package, this salvation package. Not so much. Yes, there is an issue of individual soul salvation, but it's a call for this whole nation to get clean. And we'll see that. There's nothing new being introduced in verse 25, the sprinkling of clean water. Israel should have been able to go back to Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers and know, oh, I know what God is doing here. This sprinkling of clean water is that purification and the washing that God invites the nation as a whole to engage in. It is a national issue. Go to Numbers. Let's just pick up some of these passages in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapters 8. Verse 5. Numbers 8, verse 5. Numbers 8, verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying unto them. Let me ask you this. You're out there in the desert, in the wilderness. They didn't have shower facilities. You know, we Americans shower once a day at least, if not twice. People back then aren't as obsessed with... how do you clean anybody with a sprinkle? Can you... clean? Can you be fully cleansed if you sprinkle some water on you? See, this water, it isn't the issue of we're going to clean the literal filth off of your body. It's the sprinkling, as it's called, the sprinkle the water of purifying. This is a ceremonial cleansing. The issue isn't cleaning the sweat and the stink and the filth and the grease and the sand and the oil. There's a sprinkling. As we go through some more passages, John the Baptist, remember, he's holding up a reed, hyssop. And we'll see that. You dip that hyssop in the water. Now, those Jews going to John's baptism, or quite frankly, Peter's baptism, they're not being cleaned. They're not being bathed. But there's a ceremonial induction. There's a ceremonial purification. A few drops of water is all God is requiring here. Sprinkle water of purification upon them, verse 7, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Water purification. Go to chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, verse 9. Numbers 19, 9. All I want to do here is this idea of sprinkling clean water isn't new with Ezekiel. You go back to Moses and you find out what that's all about. And verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. The water of separation is called here. Drop down to verse 13. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. Ooh, that's interesting. The tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? Remember, it was a temporary dwelling place for Almighty God. The tabernacle was a mobile unit, a mobile worship unit where God dwells between the two cherubim, the ark, and you had that whole setup. It was just made out of animal skin, obviously, but it was a dwelling place. It was God's house. You don't get into my house. You don't defile my tabernacle. We'll see a verse. God says you do not defile the sanctuary unless you've been through this sprinkling of water, purification and separation. You see how we begin this typology? What are John and Peter? You better get out of that defiled nation destined for destruction. It is corrupt. It is unclean. How you get out of it? You better get sprinkled with this clean water, this washing and purifying of separation, because God's building a new house. Peter, when we get there, is going to tell this little flock, we. If God's going to build a new house, what is required before you better get in there? You better get clean. All of this stuff is a beautiful picture of a living house, a living sanctuary, God dwelling in the midst of that little flock. How do you get a little flock? Be baptized. I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's a ceremonial identification, a ceremonial cleansing of sin. When they're out there confessing their sins, they're confessing their sins of apostasy. Again, not that they're confessing every sin they committed all their lives. They justified God. They positively responded to the revelation of God, the instructions of God. And by submitting themselves to that water, that cleansing, they confessed. Yeah. Yeah. That's why we're in big trouble here. Verse 13. Whatsoever man purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not what? Sprinkled on him. Wow, this fits beautifully with what John and Jesus Christ and Peter are saying as they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If you drop down to verse 17, and for an unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put in thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take what? Hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there. He's not taking the hyssop, and he's not scrubbing the tent. You know, he's not scrubbing the tent or the vessels. Or it's sprinkle, ceremonial cleansing. And by the way, that's the type of baptism. It's a sprinkling. Just sprinkle these people and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent, upon the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or one or on the grave. Verse 19, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash himself, bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man, verse 20, that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean, and it shall be a perpetual statute unto them. Don't defile the sanctuary. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a what? Spiritual house, and holy what? Priesthood. The prescription for the Levite. Moses told that Levitical priesthood, you have to undergo this purification and separation via sprinkling. Don't you dare go into my sanctuary. Don't you dare go into my tabernacle. If you don't do that, you're cut off. I'm going to kill you. Peter says, you know, you are, we, the little flock, begotten of God, born again, we are a priesthood. Do you recall a passage in the book of Exodus? We'll go there. Where God says something about a national priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Israel, this little flock, in order to function as that national priesthood, they too have to go through this ceremonial cleansing and separation process via the sprinkling of water. And if you don't do it, what's going to happen? I'm cutting you off. You're still identified with the apostate nation, and you're going to be destroyed come the 70th week of Daniel. Also, it's real interesting. Look at verse 5 here for a second. Now, look at, after he says, you are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I want to just look at that for a second. What gave an Israelite the right, the authority, not to offer up animal sacrifices? Peter here, he makes a reference to spiritual sacrifices. If you were to go to Israel today, go to Tel Aviv, go to Haifa, go to Hebron, go to Jerusalem, and you were to ask a Jew, why don't you offer up animal sacrifices according to the law of Moses? What are they going to tell you? There's what?
No temple.
What verse says? No, okay, no temple. So, we don't give animal, we don't perform animal sacrifices because there is no temple. So, in lieu of animal sacrifices, what is claimed to be going on is there is this offering up of spiritual sacrifices, right? That whole idea is in Psalms chapter 50. Now, what does this have to do with water? We'll see in just a second. Go to Psalms chapter 50 for a second. God never told the little flock, well, the reason you don't give up animal sacrifices is because there's no temple. God is going to tell the little flock, don't give up animal sacrifices because there is a temple. That's a tribulational context. Peter is telling the little flock. Now, he's preparing. Peter doesn't know how long this long suffering of God is going to be. I don't have the dispensation of grace drawn out. Peter maybe thought, well, only 10 more years and then the end of the prophetic program will resume again. You know, Peter doesn't know how long. When he's writing, he is also writing, obviously, to that historical little flock, but he's also writing to that future flock. And when Peter says something about offering up spiritual sacrifices, he's taking it out of Psalms chapter 50. And in Psalms chapter 50, look at verse 7. Psalms chapter 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And there's a description about all the earth being his. And verse 14. offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Remember when we were looking at the Davidic covenant, we looked at the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is actually, it actually fits here during that Lord's day of wrath. That's why the Lord says, call on me and I will deliver thee. Talking about this day of trouble, Jacob's trouble. God is telling these people, during that day of trouble, don't offer up bullocks. I won't reprove thee. I won't reprove thee if you're not offering up animal sacrifices. In fact, don't offer up burnt offerings. Don't give me a bullock. Don't give me goats. Every beast is mine. Why would God tell the little flock, stop offering up animal sacrifices during the day of trouble? And that's the context, right? In the day of trouble, verse 15. For you Bible scholars, what starts this whole 70th week of Daniel? What begins the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of trouble in Israel's program? Daniel chapter 9. When does all of this begin? When Israel enters into a covenant with who? The Antichrist, also known as the man of sin and eventually the son of perdition. Why does Israel enter into a contract, into a peace treaty with this man of sin, the Antichrist? Because they want a what? Temple to be rebuilt. And you know what the Antichrist is going to do? I'll accommodate you. I will allow you to reinstitute that whole Mosaic system of animal sacrifices. And what does God tell the little flock to do? You don't offer up animal sacrifices. Why? Because those are sacrifices being sacrificed to an idol. The only sacrifices I want from you are sacrifices of thanksgiving. We're going to see sacrifices of a contrite and broken heart. Don't participate in the continued, persistent, apostate, vain religious system of Israel. They're offering sacrifices to Satan. But you guys, little flock, don't offer up animal sacrifices. What did Peter say? Offering up what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual. You see, the Israelite today says we don't give animal sacrifices because there is no temple. God teaches in Psalms, don't give animal sacrifices. Why? Because there is a temple being occupied by the man of sin, Satan. That's why the little flock in Psalms, and that's why Peter says you offer up spiritual sacrifices, not the blood of bulls and goats. Because that's what the apostate nation is going to do under the protection of Satan. They got it all. Typical man gets it all backwards, right? That's what. Now, what does that have to do with water? By the way, just this idea of keep your finger here and go to Psalms chapter 107. Psalms 107. The only sacrifices God will accept from that little flock during this day of trouble, it won't be animal sacrifices. No way. Don't participate. I'm not going to reprove you because you aren't participating. In fact, you better not be participating. In Psalms 107, verse 22, 107, verse 22, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. This is what the little flock who will be delivered by Jehovah God, just like God delivered them out of Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness. Supernatural provisions are being made. Supernatural deliverance. I'm going to give you food, manna, water. I'm going to protect you from your enemies. You're going to set up a table in the midst of thine enemies, but I'm going to hide you in the shadow of my hand. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, Israel, little flock, because I'm going to protect you. The only sacrifices you need to do, thanksgiving, gratitude. Look at the mercy and might of Almighty God. Those are the sacrifices God is looking for. Verse 22. let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. If you go to chapter 116, verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. Again, the context, it puts you here in the day of trouble where God says, I'll deliver you. That's what I want you to do. These are sacrifices of thanksgiving. Proverbs has some more to say about that, but go back to Psalms 50 now, and where does this cleansing come in? So we saw Peter, he is referring to Psalms 50, and these are the spiritual sacrifices that Peter tells the little flock, you as God's house, as God's sanctuary, as God's tabernacle, built with living stones, are to be offering up. When you, obviously, after Psalms 50, let me just look at one verse here. Look at verse 53 of Psalms 50. And you know, you have to read the whole chapter if you want a real picture of what's going on during the trib. Verse 23 of Psalms 50. So 23. I'm sorry. Okay. Psalms chapter 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Remember the salvation? Package deal here. Context, tribulational, or the prophetic wrath that's going to drop. Chapter 51. As we keep reading, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Wow. The concept of washing. See that? Chapter 50 and 51, they go hand in hand. I would like to read the entire chapter here, but verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Drop down to verse 7. Purge me with what? Hyssop. What did you do with the hyssop? Or what did the priest do with the hyssop? You dip it in water and you sprinkle it. You see what this little flock is doing? Induction into this foolish nation? I need to be cleansed. It's a ceremonial washing, a ceremonial cleanse. Dip it in hyssop, sprinkle me with clean water. And I'm going to be part of this new sanctuary where spiritual sacrifices are going to be offered up. Not the physical sacrifices of the bulls and the goats, because that's going to be the satanic religious system operating in that day. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. And what's that next word? Blot out all mine iniquities. When we get to Acts chapter 3, you know what Peter says there in verse 19? Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ back. See, Psalms 50 and 51, Peter, he's implying, he's alluding to what's going on here. That water is simply a ceremonial purification of separation, the induction into this nation. And yes, there is an issue of faith being exercised for individual remission, but there's a broader salvation. It's a whole package there. And here the psalmist, verse 13, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest what? Not sacrifice? Wait a minute. God demanded Israel to what? Offer up sacrifice. What right does King David have to say that God doesn't delight? Or what right does he have to say that you don't desire sacrifice? Remember the context. During this day of wrath, God will not accept animal sacrifice, because that's a satanic religious system. All right? Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ, the famous Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that are broken in spirit. Blessed are they. You see, that's what God's looking for. Preparing that little flock to be saved, delivered, and spared from the impending wrath. You better get in. John the Baptist says you better get out. Get out of that nation. Be identified with that little flock. Verse 19, then now, afterwards, God will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon. You see, there's a period of time where God will not accept it, but then afterwards God will accept it. And there will be offerings, by the way, during the millennial period. There will be animal sacrifices during the kingdom as a memorial. So, but the whole point in this is we read in verse 2, and in verse 7, wash me, cleanse me, use that hyssop. That is an Old Testament concept. Induction into priesthood. Real quickly, okay? Real quickly. Go to Exodus chapter 19 and then Exodus chapter 29. We're going to have to stop. Exodus 29. Real quickly. In Exodus chapter 29... here you have this induction into the priesthood in Exodus 29. Verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them that hallow them, the minister unto me in the priest's office, take the bullock, etc. Verse 2, etc. Verse 3, etc. Verse 4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And then after that, verse 7, you will anoint them with oil. In Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to have to stop, Exodus 19, verse 5, this is what God intends to do with that nation. Isaiah 61, 1 Peter chapter 2, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. For this nation to be fit and useful to fully and properly function as a priesthood, they've got to do the same thing. Sprinkle with water, cleansing, washing. This is not a new concept at all. Peter affirms that when he writes about it. Peter preached it in Acts 2. He preaches it in Acts 3. John the Baptist is preaching it during his ministry. We see it being preached in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, certainly Moses. Salvation package, remember that. That's all. That's why there is an absolute need for this water baptism, induction into that priesthood, so that the nation now is fit and equipped to be mediators between the world and God Almighty. And it's no different than that Levitical priest who needed to go through that ceremonial washing. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and love. And again, as we gain further insight and understanding, may we be better equipped to distinguish the programs in Scripture. May we appreciate our place in history, and may we also appreciate what it is you seek to accomplish through your people, the nation of Israel, and how it is you will give them birth once again, a renewed birth, and most importantly, as you prepare them to be fit priests, a kingdom of priests, out in that day as they function and mediate on your behalf. We thank you for your word, and may it be a blessing and refreshing to us, and we thank you for it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.